This morning's scripture reading is taken from the 10th chapter of Mark, verses 17 through 26. Mark 10, 17 through 26. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for these who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?"
It's good to be able to greet you and to welcome you here this morning. Very happy to see each of you. We have some visitors in our audience today, and we're pleased with that, and we want to invite you to come back and be with us as frequently as you possibly can. Before we continue the lesson today that we began to study last Lord's Day, I want to take just a moment of your time to make a comment or two about the selection of the men whose names were read to us this morning to be deacons in this congregation. Number one, I want to compliment the church with the great smoothness with which this whole operation has gone. If I'm remembering correctly, just 5 weeks ago, it was announced that this was the desire that the church have more elders, or more deacons rather, to serve her. And when the plan was laid out for the selection of those men, it seems to have gone through without a hitch. And I certainly want to compliment you for that, because I have been other places at other times when the selection of almost anybody to do almost anything upset enough people to cause a disturbance in the congregation. That has not happened here. And I lay that at the feet of good, firm leadership. As Howard was making the announcement this morning, I couldn't help but let my mind go back to the time that I first became acquainted with this congregation. In the summer of 1965, or in the spring of 1965, when we were living in Florida, I had come up to this country to hold some gospel meetings when we were in the process of winding up the work of establishing a church in Kissimmee, Florida, on Osceola Boulevard, and you cannot go down the Orange Blossom Trail and make a right turn to go to Disneyland without passing the building that we built there in those days. One fellow said he didn't like it because it looked like a great big old B-29 that couldn't get its wings up to get off the ground. But then we didn't expect for everybody to like it. The Methodist preacher called me one day and wanted to know that if he could come out and look at the building. And I said, why, certainly. I said, I'll be in the office at a certain time. You just feel free to come by and ring the bell and I'll show you through it. And so he looked the building over and he said to me, most of you folks in this congregation are Yankees, ain't you? And I thought, oh, are we going to start the Civil War again? Well, we won it once, I guess we can a second time. And I said, well, I don't know about that. I never had really stopped to think about it, but what makes you think we're Yankees? Said, you got the only red brick church building in the whole community. Said, in the South, we don't build red brick church buildings. We build them out of something else and paint them pastel colors. And I said, well, we have a particular fondness for brick. But at any rate, I came through here and was on the way home and was traveling on Wednesday and stopped in Moundsville. And I inquired while I was here where this congregation met, and at that time they were meeting in an old concrete block building out there on Route 250 anyway. And so I ate my supper, and when it came time, I went out for worship and was asked to speak that evening without any preparation, so I went back in my mind and gathered up a sermon that I'd preached a day or two before at Weirton, I think it was, and preached it out there. Never realizing at the time that in less than a year I'd be back here to live. But I was impressed with the congregation and its leadership in those days. I was impressed with the efficiency and the quietness and the dignity with which the work was done. And I'm still impressed with it. And so compliments are in order today, first of all, for the leadership in doing this, well, what was it you said this morning, Howard? 40 years, the same way you did it 40 years ago. You know, when you get a good thing, don't change it. If I owned a 1939 Rolls-Royce Silver Ghost, don't think I'd trade it off. Compliments are in order for the leadership, and compliments are in order for the followership. You have done it well. As the Englishman said to Queen Victoria on the day she celebrated her Diamond Jubilee, go it, old girl, you've done it well. And so my compliments to you in doing it well. Now this morning we return to a study of who then can be saved. A question that was propounded by the apostles of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ upon the occasion when you get old and blind, can't tell when the lights are on and when they're off, can you? Upon the occasion of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus asking the question, good master, what good thing must I do that I might inherit eternal life? The briefest record of this story is found in the 10th chapter of the book of Mark, verses 17 through 26. And there we have the story of this rich young ruler, a study of which will be both interesting and profitable, I trust, to those of us who are willing to enter into it. This man was what most people, at least most American people, would value most. He had youth, he had wealth, and he had power. He was a young man, he was a wealthy man, and in this country, those two things will make you stand out in almost any crowd. And in addition to this, he had obviously religious and political power. He was also a religious man and a moral man. There isn't a great deal that can be said of a negative nature about this man. But he knew that he lacked eternal life, or he had not attained to that, and was willing to do something to obtain it. And so he came to Jesus asking what that something was. When Jesus answered his question, "Go sell what you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me," he uncovered in the life of this young man a fatal flaw who loved wealth more than eternal life, and that's unfortunate for him. And upon hearing these words of Jesus, the Bible says that he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said in the 10th chapter of the book of Mark, and our emphasis is upon the apostle's question more than upon the story of the rich young ruler, Jesus said in Mark 10:23, the latter part of the verse, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." Well, this rather dumbfounded or astonished the disciples of our Lord, and they evidently allowed that to register on their faces and in their voices, because the Lord added then in Mark 10:24, the latter part of that verse, and in verse 25, these words, "Children." Notice what he calls these apostles, "Children. How hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Incidentally, God can put a camel through the eye of a needle should he desire to do so. But I want to notice in this passage of Scripture that Jesus pinpointed the problem, not only perhaps for that young man, but for many others as well. The problem was not in the money, and the problem was not in the amount of the money, but it was in trusting in it rather than in the true and living God for salvation. Rather than saying, as did Paul of old, who was also incidentally talking about money, having it, not having it, in Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," those who are rich have a tendency to say, "I can do all things through riches which strengthen me." In America today, we have gotten the idea that if you have enough money, a good doctor, and a good lawyer, you have everything you need to live throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. But such is not the case. For in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul wrote, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to be arrogant, not to be proud, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." There are some, perhaps even in the audience today, who can remember Black Friday in 1929, October 1929, when hundreds of Americans awakened that morning as rich as they could possibly be. And by the time the stock market closed that afternoon, they did not have, as my old Spanish professor used to say, a bent penny to their names. We ought not to trust in the uncertainty of riches, for it is like the weather. It's here today and gone tomorrow. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished beyond measure, the Bible says, and they asked, "Who then can be saved? If the rich can't be saved, who can be?" Mark chapter 10, verse 26, the latter part of the verse. "If the rich, with all of their power, influence, and money, sufficient to buy anything, cannot be saved, then who on earth can be?" was the question that disturbed the minds of these men upon this occasion. Last time, we looked at some of the extreme answers to this question, "Who then can be saved?" that come to us from the religious world. These were universalism, which teaches that everyone is going to be saved, and the doctrine of predestination, as set forth first by Augustine, or Augustine if you prefer, and later by Calvin in the 1500s, Augustine in the 6th century, 700 years later by Calvin, which said only a very few are going to be saved, and they were chosen before God ever created the world. You're either in one class or the other, and there's nothing you can do to change that. And while we're not going to go back and look at those things again, we wish today to look at two more answers from the religious world. The first one being, the morally good who keep the Ten Commandments can be saved. And the second one is that salvation comes through faith only. Over yonder where I used to preach, I understand there is a doctor who is a Christian man. He learned just a few weeks ago that he has a sister in California who is dying with cancer. Now, he always knew he had a sister in California, but he learned just a few weeks ago that she's dying with cancer. So at his own expense and on his own time, he flew to California to talk to her about the condition of her soul because he knew that she didn't know. But he came back home very, very sorrowful because he was not able to convince her to become a Christian because someone had already convinced her. It didn't make any difference if she had faith in Christ. That's all that counted. What a pernicious doctrine that is, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. Following that, we will look finally at the Bible answer to the question. There are those who insist that salvation lies in being morally good and keeping the Ten Commandments. Of course, if one could successfully keep all Ten Commandments, he would be a good moral person, so those two things would probably go hand in hand, sure enough. Yet this is not the key to salvation as it's taught in the New Testament. Not long ago, I was talking to my doctor about religion. I talk to my doctor about religion almost every time I visit him. When he'll give me a moment to do so. And he said, well, as I see it, if a fella keeps the Ten Commandments, he's in pretty good shape. And he said, I think if I were being graded on keeping the Ten Commandments, I'd get 80%. But he said, now, the seven sins which will condemn the soul, I'm not so sure about. He said, what are they anyway? I said, why are you asking me? I said, I really don't know, doctor, what the seven mortal sins are. I never took time to memorize them. I said, I think one of them is gluttony. And he said, and I almost committed that one last week. Well, it is not enough just to be morally good and keep the Ten Commandments at least 80%. This is not the key to salvation as it's taught in the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Essentially, this is an idea of salvation by works of merit on our part. If I do enough good karma, it will outweigh the bad karma. That's Hindu for good works and bad works. If I do enough good karma, it will outweigh the bad karma and I'll go to heaven. God has to take me to heaven. No, he doesn't. There is nothing that you and I can do to obligate God. We're inferior to him. One can be good morally and even keep the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments and never go to heaven when this life's over. Why? How can this possibly be? Someone asks. The answer is very simple. One can be a good moral person and even keep the Ten Commandments and never believe that Jesus Christ is Messiah and Savior. One can keep the Ten Commandments as a legal system and never believe in Jesus as Messiah and as our Savior. We must never forget that Jesus himself has said in John 8:24, therefore I said to you, you'll die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, that I'm the Messiah, that I'm the Savior, you will die in your sins. We cannot earn our way to heaven or merit salvation through morality or the keeping of the Ten Commandments or any other way. We must accept Jesus Christ as our atoning sacrifice for salvation by faith. The rich young ruler realized that he could not have eternal life by being a good moral person because he was that. There's no reflection on his immorality or his morality. He could not have eternal life by merely keeping the commandments or the Ten Commandments, because when Jesus began to tell him about these commandments and to quote part of the Ten Commandments for him, the young man said, "I have kept all of this from my youth. What do I still lack?" So he knew that salvation was not merely keeping the Ten Commandments. He knew the salvation, eternal salvation, was not in mere morality. If a good religious and moral man ever lived on the earth, it was a man by the name of Cornelius. We read about him extensively in Acts chapter 10 and somewhat in Acts chapter 11. And of him, the scriptures record in Acts chapter 10 verse 2 that he was a devout man and one who feared God and with all his household, that is, both he and his family, feared God, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now, you could just hardly find a better fellow than that, could you? But you know what? He wasn't saved. For Peter was sent to him by God to tell him words by which he and his household were to be saved. Peter said that himself in Acts chapter 11 and verse 14. While living a good moral life and being true to the New Testament is necessary to being saved in the Christian dispensation, there is more to salvation than simply that. And we touched on that in our Bible lesson this morning. Christianity is something you are, as well as something you do. And when you are a Christian, you don't have any difficulty doing Christianity, do you? That isn't good grammar, Elizabeth, but it makes my point. We should add that keeping the Ten Commandments in our day and time will not save anyone, for we do not live under those commandments, the law of Moses today. The Bible plainly teaches us that Jesus took that law out of the way and nailed it to his cross. Jesus came to give us a better covenant than the law of Moses, based on better things, the writer of Hebrews declares in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. And so, merely doing these things does not bring salvation. Well, other people say, well, all can be saved by merely believing in Jesus Christ. This is a very popular religious doctrine, often found couched in these words from a very, very prominent religious creed. Faith only is a wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. No, it isn't, friends. It's neither wholesome nor comforting. According to this doctrine, if we merely accept into our minds that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He is our Savior, we will be saved. And nothing else is necessary to bring about that salvation. It's just sort of automatically done. The reason nothing more is necessary, so these people say, is because Jesus did it all for us on the cross. Jesus died, Jesus shed His blood, Jesus did it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That Jesus did all that was necessary for Him to do when He became our atoning sacrifice on the cross, no one doubts. Nobody but an agnostic or an infidel would deny that. But is that all there is to being saved, one must ask. Those who hold this position answer, oh yes, yes, that's all there is to it. And we'll quote you a passage of scripture, they say, that proves it. And they cite Paul's commandment to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31. In Acts 16:31, one reads, "And he brought them out," that is, the Philippian jailer brought Paul and Silas out of prison, "and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said," Paul and Silas told him, "'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your family," or your household. Now look at that verse very carefully as it's reflected behind me on the screen. Where do we find the words just believe or believe only in this passage? Where does Paul and Silas say, or where do Paul and Silas say in this passage of Scripture, all you have to do is believe and you are saved? These ideas are not there, are they? We should be cautious in adding words or even thoughts to the Bible. One should continue to read the context before drawing any conclusions. From Acts 16, beginning in the very next verse, verse 32 and verse 33, we read, "Then they, Paul and Silas, spoke the word of the Lord to him, the jailer, and to all that were in his house, his family. And he, the jailer, took them, Paul and Silas, the same hour of the night and washed their stripes." You see, they'd been beaten. Their backs were bloody and dirty. And he washed them. And this indicates full repentance. And immediately he, the jailer, and all his family were baptized. And so there is something more to it than simply believing. If you can go to heaven by simple belief, you can go to heaven without ever repenting of your sins, my dearly beloved. And so he was not saved by faith only or by just believing, was he? And the Bible never says that he was, does it? Three passages from the book of James, chapter 2, bear on our study just here. Let's look at those passages. In James 2:19, James said, "You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the devils believe and tremble." They show their faith by doing something, don't they? They quake in their boots. The second passage is James chapter 2 and verse 20, in which James asks the question, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works," or obedience, if you please, "is dead?" So if all you're going to do is believe and you're not going to do anything else, then your faith is dead. And your faith is not doing as much as the faith of demons, is it? Third passage, James 2:24. James said, "You see then that a man is justified by works." Incidentally, he didn't say by works only. He said, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." So it isn't a wholesome doctrine, is it? Because it isn't based on Scripture. It isn't a comforting doctrine, is it? Because it isn't based on Scripture. Salvation comes, dearly beloved, not by faith alone. Who then can be saved, was the question that kept ruminating through the minds of these apostles. And so let's ask ourselves in answer to that question, well, what does the Bible say about that? The Hebrews author wrote by inspiration in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, that though he, referring to Christ, was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What commands have been given in the New Testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to be obeyed in order for persons to be saved? God's inspired commands to be obeyed are these: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah and Savior. Remember again, except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Can't be saved without belief. I have never implied that. I have taught that you can't be saved by believing only. We must repent of our sins, of all sin that's standing between us and the Father. Jesus himself said, "Verily I say to you that except you repent, you'll perish. You'll all likewise perish," Luke 13:3, and he repeated it in verse 5. Then in Acts 2:38, the first day that the gospel was ever preached upon the surface of this earth for the purpose of making people Christians, the Apostle Peter replied to people who cried out saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" He said, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so it isn't by belief alone, is it? Then, God has commanded that we confess our faith in Jesus Christ. We do not confess that we're sinners. Everybody knows that. We confess our faith in Jesus Christ. Paul declared to the brethren over at Rome, "With the heart man believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made for salvation." I said that to a fellow one time, and he said, "That's silly. After all, a deaf mute can't confess with his mouth." I said, "Well, he can confess for whatever he uses for a mouth, can't he? He can confess with his hands." God wasn't restricting the confession simply to the mouth. But how is it that one generally speaks a confession, unless he's a deaf mute, with the mouth? Some people try to make the Bible look ridiculous, friends. And then he must be baptized or immersed for the remission of all sin. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. What did Peter mean by that? He meant that baptism, as Alexander Campbell pointed out, baptism is the final step that one takes that makes him a Christian. What was it that Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus? "What are you waiting on? Get up out of there. Be baptized," calling on the name of our Lord. Acts 22:16. Following this, one lives a faithful and devoted life to Christ. Now that doesn't mean he won't occasionally make a mistake. It means the thrust of his life is to be obedient to Jesus. In Revelation 2:10, Jesus said to the Christians at Smyrna, "Do not fear." These people were about to be terribly persecuted. I had a fellow say to me not long ago, "I don't see any evidence that there was any persecution of the Christians in Asia Minor." I said, "You haven't read the book of Revelation, have you?" And we were discussing that book. "Do not fear any of those things which are you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. You're going to be put under the weight of it all for a short period of time. Then what's going to happen? They're going to be martyred. How do I know that? Because in the very next sentence, Jesus said, "Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life." Faithfulness is the hallmark and crown of Christian living. Paul put this faithfulness another way when he wrote to the Philippian brethren in these words, found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He said, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of for his good pleasure." Now, I want you to notice something in this verse from the highlighted words. Obeyed equals working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. When I, with proper reverence and awe, do what God has told me to do, because I believe and with all of my heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that's working out my own salvation with fear and trembling. Someone says, "But that salvation comes by grace. That has nothing to do with grace." Indeed. Where did I get the commands? What do you say? God gave them to you in the Bible. Was that an act of grace? Oh, yes. I never would have thought of it on my own. Is telling me to believe in Jesus Christ as my Messiah and Savior an act of grace? Yes. Is telling me to repent in order to be saved an act of grace? Yes. Is telling me to confess in order to be acceptable in the sight of God an act of grace? Yes. Is telling me to be baptized in order that I might rise to walk in newness of life an act of grace? Yes. all is of grace, but none is of grace alone. Obeyed equals working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what if I should fail to be faithful? Will I be eternally lost? Not if you willingly and truly repent, therefore, of your wickedness, to use language from Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 that was spoken by the Apostle Peter to Simon the sorcerer, and publicly confess all public sin against God. Confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another and you'll be healed, James said in James 5:16. And pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Again, Acts chapter 2, verse 22, quoting the words of Peter to Simon the sorcerer. And so, this is the Bible answer to the question, who then can be saved? Will you follow it? Will you follow it this morning as we stand together and as we sing the invitation song?
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight, things that are high.